we sing together, we are praying, and we are confessing together. Recall no more the sins we have committed, but may they all in pity be remitted. O Lord, make haste. O may Thy mercy tender now strength and help unto Thy people render. To us salvation show in all our grief and woe. O God, forsake us never. Free from the tyrant's chain, purge from all sin and stain. For Thy name's sake, deliver. That's what we just prayed together as a people, asking the Lord corporately to forgive us our sins in light of the law that we have also read corporately. Now we turn our Bibles also another portion in Scripture to the letter of Paul to the Romans. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 9 and a few verses from chapter 10. Romans 9 verses 1 through 5 and then chapter 10 verses 1 through 4. Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And then on to chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Thus far, may God bless the reading of His own Word and the soon preaching of the Word. Short. We have been considering in the last two morning sermons, and this will be the third and most likely the last one in this series, of learning to love souls. We have been considering the great and inestimable value of souls. That is why we ought to love them. Souls have value because they were created by God, and they have value because of all the creation of God. It is where it bears the very image and likeness of God. It has value because it's immortal. The soul shall never, ever die. And we've been looking at this need to love souls primarily with this emphasis. And there could be several emphases in terms of loving souls. One of the emphases could be for the sake of taking care of our own soul. And certainly this is a great application of all that we're learning. And you can't begin to love the souls of others if you don't love your own soul, whereby you would do the greatest good to your own soul, which is to believe and repent and entrust your soul to Christ. Those who don't are doing the greatest disservice to that which is of such inestimable value. We will consider some of that reality today. And you can't begin to love the souls of others. But we've been looking at loving souls for this primary purpose of then having a burden and having a concern for every soul out there. Even in our own home, the souls of our children, the souls of our spouses, of relatives, our neighbors, people whose souls are lost. And that which is of such great prize value, if remains lost, will be ruined forever. And this is something very sober and very solemn. And the reason we're thinking of this is we're taking a little break from Luke 8, where the Lord Jesus ordains that first missionary who would dearly love to go with Christ, but Jesus tells him to stay behind and minister to his people. And we saw that's a result of Christ's love for those very souls. Those were the people who rejected Jesus, but he's leaving them a witness. And this man, for him to prosper in that ministry, must love the souls of those people who preferred pigs over even the sanity of his own soul. What would cause that man to share the gospel with the first Gadarene who's really sad because they lost their pigs, while they can now converse with the ex-demoniac who is now well-dressed and with sanity? Now the math is going in the mind of this man. This man is not rejoicing for the deliverance I have just received. And yet I have the message of salvation that this man needs, this soul needs. The only thing that would make him open his lips would be a love for souls, like that of the Lord Jesus who left him there. And so we've been taking this break from Luke itself and looking at the reality of how important this is for our own hearts. And examine your own heart. Consider that. Do we love souls as we ought to love souls? And we read last Lord's Day from many, many quotes from Flavel, because I was driven there in one of his treatises of the value of the soul of man. But this week I've been reading from Thomas Brooks, and he also has many sermons about the value of soul. And I found an extended quote that pretty much summarizes everything we've been talking about. He says this: "Thy soul is a jewel of more worth than heaven and earth. The loss of your soul is incomparable. It is irreparable and irrecoverable. If that soul be lost, all is lost, and thou art undone forever." And he continues elsewhere, "A soul is a spiritual immortal substance. It is capable of the knowledge of God. It is capable of union with God, of communion with God, and of a blessed and happy fruition of God. The good of your soul is before all and above all other things in the world to be first regarded and provided for, and that partly because it is the best and more noble part of man, and partly because therein mostly and properly is the image of God stamped, and partly because it is first converted, and partly because it shall be the first and most glorified." The Puritans really saw the value of souls, and they help us realize that we need to be mindful of these truths. We saw that the value of soul is great, like I said, because God is its maker, because God has placed his image upon it, because the soul is the place where the mind is, the will is, the conscience is, the affections are. The soul can contain the graces of the Spirit, the very fullness of God, and it can be united with Christ, and it can be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. We saw all of this as a summary of last Lord's Day, and we saw also what brings to our hearts this great earnest in terms of the value of the soul, is that there stands before it these two great destinies of heaven and hell. And one makes us yearn greatly and deeply that the soul would see that joy forever of heaven. And the other end makes us long deeply and greatly that souls would not know that eternal condemnation. And you know the truth that can set a soul free. Will you share that truth? Will you value that soul? And today I want to start where we ended. We will look at love for the God of souls. We saw that that is where you start. If you would love souls, you need to start with the maker of them. You will never love the souls of men if you do not love the creator of those very souls. And I began looking at this last time, and I want to just add a few more things there. And secondly, we'll see examples, great examples in God's Word and especially in history of men and women who have loved souls. And these examples spur us on. They help us realize that mere human beings can love souls as we're supposed to. And then thirdly will be just a short point to consider the great sadness of lack of love for souls and perhaps some of the causes that makes us lose this drive for loving souls, this burden that we should have. And then fourthly and lastly, pretty much three great encouragements in the love for souls. And so first of all, loving the maker of souls. Love for the God of souls. Since souls were created by God, if we are to love souls, we need to start by loving the creator of them. That is very obvious, and I don't think I need to explain why this is a logical reality. If you do not love the Maker, you will not love what He made. If you do not love that He loves souls, you will not love what He loves. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven to come to earth and die for souls, well, then you won't love souls. It begins with God. And it's astonishing that this very God whom we are called to love made it very clear how important the soul is for this love to exist. Look at Deuteronomy 6:5, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." God gave you a soul to love Him. Remember when we were talking about souls, this reality that yes, God made everything, and if we are to love the things God made because God made them, we will love a mountain and we will love the seas and we will love to gaze upon the universe. But those loves have a measure to them that is unlike the love we should have for souls. Because God gave no souls to mountains, to the cosmos, or to animals. He gave souls to men and women. And those are the very ones who use that God-given soul to love them back. You could really say that the man or the woman who doesn't love God is like a man or woman who's simply not using his or her soul. It's like a soulless creature. The heart is bent on loving things that are visible, the profits of this world, the attractions that this world gives, the people, but not the one who gave a heart and a soul really meant to love Him back. And this love for God will bring a balance for everything. When we truly love the Lord, you can go to the beach and you can go to the mountains and you can be with your friends and there will be great love for these people and for these things. But it will all be measured love. The Lord's day will come and there's not a single beach in the world that compares with meeting with God's people and the God of God's people to worship Him. You can be the most expensive resort during your vacation and the Lord's Day comes and in the heart of the man and the woman who loves God won't be the things God created that you can't wait to go and see, but the God who created them. And you'll find somewhere some expression of the local body of Christ that you can join them, even if it's a foreign language, because you'll have the same language, a love for God. And you begin to sing those hymns and you're singing the same love for the same God. Because you're with God's people, purchased by the same blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're in the midst of valuable souls and looking to the Lord God who created those souls. And that is the most glorious moment for the person who loves God. And you'll see the love for souls. You can't wait to be in that new place, just thinking, who are the brothers and sisters in Christ that I'll meet this Lord's Day here in this place that I've never imagined I would be around? And then you might find out that there's only a church in a little house place, but you find out where that church is. I remember once when I was in Fribourg, Switzerland, and I looked through the books and I could not find churches. First, because it was in French and it was hard to understand everything, but I got the phone and asked for evangelical churches, and the lady gave me an address, and I tried to follow the buses and arrived at a place, and it was an apartment complex. So it's hard to find where a church would be in an apartment complex. But as I walked toward the number that they gave me, out of one of the windows, I started hearing one of the well-known hymns. And I remember immediately with this feeling of awe and admiration, thinking the Word of God sung, and through the missionaries that had been sent through the world, the tunes were carried also. And I knew that tune. I had no idea what they were singing. But it drove me to the right door and to the right bell to ring. And I was embraced by a group of believers that I had never seen in my whole life in a living room of the pastor's house. They asked me if I was a believer. They said, but are you a born-again believer? Because in Switzerland, pretty much everyone's a Christian in terms of title. But that was a little body of believers who was interested in true Christianity. And it was a blessed experience in the Lord's Day, worshiping the God who created the Fribourg. That was more important to be with the Lord than to see the sights and the places that can be found in beautiful places. When you love the Lord, there will be a balance. And this is what drew me to Romans 9. We see Paul as this example of love. Before we even look at the examples, which we will start with Paul, but right here in terms of love for God, I'm not coming to Paul first as an example of how Paul loved the souls of men. We will see this shortly. But I just want you to realize in the book of Romans how Paul is really the writer of this book, yes, inspired by the Lord, but you see what's in the heart of this man. It is not primarily a love for people. It is primarily a love for God. This is a book about God. We are here at the 9th chapter, and for about 8 chapters, Paul has been setting forth the reality of the great need that the sinner has for God. And the reality that there's nothing in this world that could ever provide a righteousness for man other than the righteousness of God. And if you go to a few places, if you get to chapter 3, you notice how Paul's grand focus is then in exalting what God has done. In Romans 3, chapter 23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." See, this is the great preoccupation. It's not even the reality that here man without Christ is lost and look at your danger and focus in that reality of our lostness. No, he says the problem is that then God is you're not glorifying God in that lostness. The great preoccupation in Paul is God. And then he says what God does, verse 24 of chapter 3, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. See, the salvation of men and women is like what happens. It's not His focus. His focus is His God. And this is made very obvious when he gets to chapter 5. And then he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith. This is the great need of the soul, to have access to our God and our Creator. And then it redounds especially in chapter 11, where he arrives at that great anthem of praise in chapter 11 from verse 33 onward, where he says, he breaks into praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? And he goes on, glorifying God. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And I bring the focus to this love for God so that as we come now to our second point, where we see the examples of lovers of souls, I'll start with this example, Paul himself. We look at Romans, and if you have to get a summary, what is the focus of Paul? It is not men. Yes, he is teaching the way for men and women to be saved, but his focus is God and what God has done, the righteousness we have from God through Christ, how Christ, having died on the cross, justifies God, and he's the justifier. The whole focus is God. But what does that produce in the heart of this man here on this earth as he looks upon the people that he's ministering to? His heart is full, brimming full of love. And love for people who hated him. And this is why I read Romans 9. This is a passage that human knowledge cannot explain. He says, I say the truth in Christ. So he literally is using the name of Christ to stand, as it were, as an oath for what he's about to declare. He's saying, I'm not talking here without thinking. This is not me just talking out loud my thoughts. It is not something I'll put my hand in my mouth because I should have never said it. I am saying the truth in Christ. He is my witness for what I'm about to say. And then he says, I lie not. Already 3 degrees of seriousness. I say the truth. Christ is my witness. I am not lying. This comes from my very conscience as bearing me witnesses. And he brings a third person of the Trinity as a second witness in the Holy Ghost. Okay, verse 1 is Paul saying, listen to verse 2. It has truth whereby I'm using Christ and the Spirit and my conscience as my witnesses. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my soul, in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And to make it clear, he's not talking about family relations, but of a whole nation, he says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory. And he goes on to say, the very ones from whom the word has come, the promises have come, from whom Jesus has come. He's speaking about his great love and heaviness for the Jewish people. And who are the Jewish people for Paul? They are the people who have caused him most hurt so far. That classical list in 2 Corinthians 11. I'll begin reading in verse 24 what he says about the Jews. He says, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, minus one. The Jewish leaders have found Paul in different occasions and gave him the 39 stripes. The back of this man had the hatred of this people make him shed blood numerous times. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and we know that that stoning was all through the instigation of the Jewish people that came from one of the cities and came and instigated the Gentiles to stone Paul. Thrice I suffered shipwreck a night and a day. I have been in the deep, verse 26, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. And you see, there's this reality here. All those other Gentiles that Paul loved too, he was suffering all this for their sakes. And what was he there doing? To evangelize them. And then they would stone him. He'd go to another city and evangelize them. They would send him out. He wanted to go far away and evangelize, so he would be in a wreck in the sea. He was caught by the Jewish people, so he was sent to Rome, and he was also in a wreck in the sea. And why was he going to Rome? Because of his love for God, which made him love the people so much that he said something that has gotten commentators not knowing how to explain. Paul is saying that he could wish that he was himself accursed for Christ. Let's break this down a little bit to realize how deep the love in this heart of this man. The word here, accursed, is the word anathema, which means a curse. But this anathema was precisely the offering that stood in the presence of God. That because it had the sins of the people, it had the curse. It was anathema because of the sins. And it was ready to burn. It was ready to die. It was ready to be consumed. And he's saying, I'm ready to be a sacrifice. I'm ready to be consumed. I'm ready to be an offering, as it were, to the Lord. That if this could be a way to save my people, then I would gladly enter this way. Charles Hodge explains it so well. He's saying, it's as if Paul was saying, I could wish were the thing allowable and possible and proper. And it implies the presence of a condition which is known to be impossible. Paul knows this couldn't happen. And he's using hyperbolic speech to show where his heart is. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, he does not actually wish to be accursed from Christ, because he loves Christ and he wants Christ. But he does say in effect, you know, I am so concerned about this that if somehow or other, by being sacrificed myself, it would help them, then he leaves it. Because you cannot go with that. The wish, the thought entered my mind, Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying, as if Paul was saying that, I was on the point of saying, but then he stops. He's not saying he actually prayed this to the Lord. He's saying it was more like a wish, if ever it was possible. And it shows this, it shows great love. And this is why I use Paul as an example. I want to give a few other examples as briefly as I can. You may have heard of John Payton. Maybe not. His is a story you need to read. We have books in our library here of John Payton. He went from Scotland to New Hebrides in the late 1700s. The last missionaries who had been in those islands, these are islands far away from Australia, but Australia is the nearest continent close to New Hebrides. The last missionaries that had set foot in those islands had been eaten by cannibals. But then he arrives with his young wife. Before too long, she died of a tropical disease. Days later, his young little son died. And he had to protect their graves from the natives. And God miraculously protected his life through numerous interchanges where the natives were seeking to kill him, but were not able to do so. And after years of hostilities and dangers, finally, there were converts. where years later they are writing letters, the natives, to Australia asking for funds for Bibles to be translated in their language. We think of David Brainerd, so close to where we are today. In the 1740s, he ministered to the natives of America in this very area. First, he was in the area of present-day Nassau, New York, with the Kaunamiq and the Housatonic Indians. And then he went to the Delaware River, but inside, now it's near Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, ministered to the Delaware Indians of the day. And his most fruitful ministry was in New Jersey in Kosciuszko. And after many miles of traveling and bouts of tuberculosis that ended up taking his life, at 29 he died. He only lived till he was 29 years old. You can read David Brainerd's diaries. He suffered through depression throughout all of this, but he had such a love for these native Indians because of his love for their souls. Another example of a great lover of souls is George Whitefield, who crossed the Atlantic 13 times, and in 35 years he ministered and preached over 30,000 sermons that he preached from north to south in the American colonies, preaching in open air to as many thousands who could gather. But it wasn't always very easy. It wasn't always people wanting to hear him that went. One article says he suffered ridicule, scorn, rejection, death threats, and dodged dead cats, rocks, and dung while he was preaching. And then you ask humanly, why would you want to keep preaching to people who throw dead cats at you? It was his love for souls, which was, of course, because of his love for his God. Those two always go together. And then William Carey. Let me just say a few words about William Carey, because you see also this great love for souls in his heart. He left England for India in 1793. And as soon as he arrived there, he found out there were some miscommunications in terms of how he would be funded. And before long, he was penniless. And he had to work with farmers, with menial labor, to provide for his family. Only after 7 years of ministry, he finally saw a conversion. And after about 20 years that he ministered there, finally there were at least 25 Indian languages in which he had translated parts of the Bible into. While he was there, there was a great fire that burnt the whole printing shop. And thousands of the little print types of all the numerous languages were lost. They had to be carved by hand. And manuscripts of some of the translations were burnt. And William Carey just started all over again. And all the while, you may have heard how he was severely impaired. He had his wife who was severely impaired mentally. And he never returned to England. I want to give the example of one woman who loved souls so greatly. Many of our children may have read her missionary biographies. Mary Slessor. She was from Scotland and sailed to West Africa in the 1800s. And she served the people in Nigeria, the Efik. And those people had a superstitious belief, as in many native tribes, they have the superstition about twins. And that specific tribe, when they had twins, they would offer them to the demons, to their false gods. And she rescued hundreds of them who were left to die and eaten by wild animals. She served also in the whole Calabar area and made Christ known there. She established a mission hospital for the local people. And she suffered numerous bouts of malaria and died at 66 in 1915. We read these missionary stories and we're always amazed. And rightly so. It was their love for God which made them love souls very greatly. And So in our second point, we see these examples. But, of course, the greatest example of all. And we've been putting this through this series of sermons all the way through, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read a quote from Thomas Brooks that illustrates this love of Christ for souls. Christ left His Father's bosom for the good of souls. He assumed man's nature for the salvation of man's soul. Christ prayed for souls. He sweat for souls. He wept for souls. He bled for souls. He hung on the cross for souls. He trod the winepress of His Father's wrath for souls. He died for souls. He rose again from death for souls. He ascended for souls. He intercedes for souls. And all the glorious preparations that He hath been making in heaven these 1600 years, and now it's 2,000 years, He's been making those preparations for souls. This is a quote from Thomas Brooks that shows the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greatest example that we have. Now, what's precious about Christ as our example, He's not just an example that we look. Remember last Lord's Day, we've been talking about why Jesus died. His death wasn't just an example. And His life isn't just an example. His life is a substitution. His life is vicarious, and His death is vicarious. When you look to Jesus as your example, you can literally say, Lord, turn me into a follower of Your example. Forgive me for my not following Thine example. Pardon every moment in my heart that I have not loved souls as You love souls. And help me to love souls like I see in Thy Word, Thy love for souls. Don't just use Jesus as an example. He is an example like none others. You can't go to William Carey. You can't go to Mary Slessor. They're just examples, and they spur us on. But the Lord Jesus Christ can forgive us for not being the right example. And He can give us the heart to be the right example. He can cause us to love God the way we should love God, so that we would love souls. And thirdly, and this will be really quickly, the lack of love for souls. This is looking at it completely in the opposite way and asking the question, why is it that we don't love souls so easily and so readily? If we are to be very honest with ourselves, are we really ready to be like the next William Carey and the next Whitfield and the next Brainerd? Are we searching the annals of the world to find out where is this group of people that still does not know the gospel? And if I can't go there, I'm gonna give money to the missionaries that go. Maybe they can take a mission trip and I could go there and find out what they're doing. Maybe I can go to a Whitfield ministry and learn how to translate the Bible and be the rest of my life translating the Bible into a language that needs to know God's Word. Why is that not happening more often in our hearts? And even I always think of this in this way, even if God's not separating you to be an evangelist and as a call and as a mission worker, still as believers, there should be a place in our hearts where we have this burden for souls. Yes, primarily in our family and our neighbors and extending out of there to the whole known world and unknown world. We have to have this love for souls. Why is there this lack for souls? And I just want to look at one thing that really applies to many others. I believe we have been influenced. I think of my own heart. I have been influenced by the secular, materialistic world that values what we see more than what we don't. We don't see the soul. We don't see heaven where souls may be. And we don't see hell where we dread souls may go. We don't see or feel the threat, the danger. We don't see the glory and the honor of heaven. We hear of it, but we don't see it. And we're trained in this world that what you see is what's important. What you see is what is solid. You're told by those who have great credentials by the world that the spiritual realm, that is the fantastical realm. That is the fictional realm. That is a realm for the weak. And yes, there is that element where, you know, of course you have the right to be spiritual. You can believe all those things. But the world gives like a pat in the back to those people. Like, you know, you're just like a little child. But we'll respect that you're going to follow that way. That is worldliness. Worldliness is not confined to how you dress or the things you say. Worldliness is when you are attached to this world, when you are tethered to what is seen and observed, and we're attracted, beloved. Do not deceive yourself. We are attracted by the styles of the world, the fashions of the day, the toys, the jobs, the money, the cars, the attractions, the leisure, the travel, the excitement, the experiences, the movies, the books, the people. And more for the sake of these very things, not for the sake of their eternal good. These are the temptations we're in. The secular world preaches that. It even forces that. It pressures that. If you don't comply, you are put to the sides. You are accused. You are mocked. And this worldliness, beloved, dampens our love for the Lord. And by necessity, it dampens our love for our brothers and sisters in this world, for those whose souls are in danger, who could be brothers and sisters in Christ. But we don't love them enough to share the gospel with them. Worldliness makes us attracted to sin. And that's the ultimate sad vice of following the ways of the world. Because then we just want our pleasure. We just want our good. And we buy into the ways of the world. And that is when we are worldly. When we are not living for the glory of God who created the world, but we're living for our own glory in this world. What can we do? On our third point, I want to summarize three great encouragements. And putting all this together, you have to consider the value of the soul. And you have to reinvigorate your love for the Lord. You have to come to Him and plead that He would do this. So the first thing I want to say is prayer. Because prayer is what connects you to the reality of you see this need. If you've been touched with the reality that it's true, I do not love souls as I ought. And you can give as many excuses as you want. But the reality is that we are commanded to love souls. And we have to be acknowledging that we don't love them as much as we should. And even if I were to pose a question to William Carey, he would say he doesn't love souls as much as he should. I'm not saying he's the bar. Christ is. He's the only one who would say he needed to love more and he didn't. Paul would still beat himself to say he didn't love as much as he should. And so in the line of all these examples, beloved, let us be humble and come before the Lord in prayer and confess this sin and plead that He would change us. Plead that the value that is inherent in souls, He would give to our hearts. That we would really believe these things we've been talking about. And in believing these things, that we would see then something reflecting in our hearts, in our lives, in a very practical way. The very next time you think of your neighbor who doesn't know the Lord, think of him or her as a soul that has this value and worth, and that you, by the grace of God, you need to do something about it. And this is why I start with prayer. Start with prayer for that very soul. And for those of us who would have a certain timidity and shyness, don't shy away from this, by all means, to to come before the Lord and give the name of your neighbor, give the address of your neighbor, tell God who that person is, explain that he needs to know the Lord. God knows all these things, but he loves to see you with that burden. God knew that the Jews needed to be saved, but Paul is using Christ as a witness of how much he wanted to see the Jews being saved. And what is the next thing Paul does in the chapter? Chapter 10. This is why I read chapter 10. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, this is why I start with prayer. And this should be encouraging, beloved. Not a single one of us should be too scared to pray. It may be very scary to think, I'm going to come to this corner in this square, there are people sitting, and I'm going to be like a Whitfield and preach the gospel here. And oh, how this may bring fear to some people's knees, that they would shake. But let us go on our knees before the Lord with this prayer. And beloved, you can be certain that that's what was in the life of Whitfield before he would go before those people. He was armed with prayer. He didn't fear those people anymore because he had prayed a lot for them. And his soul was brimming heavy with the love for souls like Paul's here. And it's what made Paul then want to brave all those dangers. He wasn't scared anymore of what evil the Jews could do to him. He just loved their souls too much not to preach to them. And it started with prayer. So, beloved, let us start there. Let us pray. Let us bring names before the Lord. And I love this because I think as a little child, I remember saying, Lord, save everyone. And it's not wrong to pray that way because look at Paul. He's saying, my heart's desire to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He's saying, Lord God, save every Israelite. Save the high priest and his sons and save the prophets. Save the scribes and save the lawyers and save those who are stoning me. Save those who aren't but would like to. He's saying, save the Israelites. And beloved, we should come before the Lord and pray specifically for people that we want to be saved, that you know, that you're relating to. And then pray in general categories too. Pray for your whole city, for your whole neighborhood. Let us pray for our whole state. And God has answered those prayers. When he has sent revivals, they weren't revivals in the heart of just one person. He can do that. But he has sent revivals that took over whole churches and whole towns and whole cities and even whole nations. So start with prayer. And secondly, consider God's power. That too is what I believe gave strength to Paul. And he brings that at the very onset in Romans. What I'm referring to is Romans 1, verse 16. The power of the gospel. So we're talking about love souls to the point where you go and you share the gospel. There's fear connected there. People may neglect, despise you. They may mock you. But you have nothing to fear. Because the message you bring is powerful. Look at Romans 1:16. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And that's the whole world, the Jews and the Gentiles, the people through whom God sent his Son. And we have God's Word, the Old Testament, and we have Christ because he came from the Jew. But then there's a whole world to be reached. The Greeks are everyone else, including most of us. What has the power to save? It is not your eloquence, so you don't have to worry that your words may not be precise and flow very perfectly. Don't worry about that. It's not what has the power to save. It is not your personality. Some people say, well, you know, I'm just not the kind of person that people would listen to. I'm not so outgoing. It has absolutely nothing to do with that. So don't worry. And even in terms of giftedness, well, I wasn't called to be an evangelist, so I shouldn't know. If you know enough for the salvation of your own soul, should you not know enough for the salvation of others? we're in Luke 8, and we're before the example of perhaps the man who had less teaching and preparation and has become a missionary. He was delivered of thousands of demons. He wants to go with Jesus. There's a world to learn. And Jesus says, no, you stay. Go back to your home, to your friends, and tell them the great things God has done for you. Just take that. Take that as your premise. I'm going to visit my neighbor today because I have to return this to her, and I want to spend 2 minutes telling her the great things God has done to me. Lord, help me start there. Give an opportunity. Open her heart. And then trust where the power is. Not your words, not your methods, not your personality, but the words of God. If you share what God has done, what the gospel is, that has the power. And it's in God's hands. God will never, ever look at you as a failure for having shared the gospel and somebody didn't repent because maybe you didn't bring everything you should have brought in that exposition. No. The power is not in you. It does not reside in anything about you, but everything about the gospel. So prayer, power, and the third and last thing to encourage and to motivate us is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we go to Matthew, a very well-known passage. You probably already know where I'm going in Matthew. Matthew 28, verse 18, the very last words recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, including the power to save through the gospel. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. This is the evangelism. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The Lord Jesus is affirming and promising His presence. When you go and you share the truth, when you teach the things that God has taught, when you share the things, the great things that He has done to you, Jesus is right there beside you. That's His promise. He's saying, I'm with you. You don't have to worry. If there's elements of danger, if there's elements of scorn, if there are a lot of people there who are grouping up together against you, sharing the gospel, you don't have to worry because Jesus is with you. You're not alone. Jesus made this promise clear. And so just these three words, prayer, power, and presence. Go to the Lord for help. Tell the Lord the souls of those you are burdened for. Plead for opportunities. Trust the power of God to save souls and be relaxed and at peace that it's not on you. You can't do it. It's not your responsibility. Trust the one who said it's His. And trust that you're not alone. Be encouraged by this. Literally consider, okay, the Lord Jesus is with me. I'm going to give this pamphlet to this person walking down the street. And I need to realize, the moment they might say, no, I don't want it, thank you, and maybe something mean, Jesus is right here beside me. And what's amazing is that as we go in twos to share the gospel, that's always an encouragement. This friend of mine maybe heard the harsh word, and I did too, and I'm immediately comforted that I'm not alone. But that friend of mine with me is only like a symbol of the reality that Jesus, who matters most, is with both of us. And let that be what encourages us to love souls. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, for these many places we've gone to see the examples of love for souls, to see how we must pray, to see these promises, Lord Jesus, of Thy presence. So even now in our prayer, Lord, I do ask that Thou would help us remember these truths. Help us to believe these truths. Lord, we know there's a temptation for us to think that in the way we present things, in the way we may invite people, we might think, oh, not to invite people to certain things because maybe there they won't hear the gospel. But Lord, help us to clearly rest upon Thy sovereignty and trust that Thou art the powerful one to save souls. And even in our prayers, Lord, we pray that Thou would help us believe this presence of Jesus. At the very next time that we may share the gospel, that we may sense and believe, and even if we don't sense it, that we may still believe the truth of it, that Jesus said, "Lo, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world." And we pray that Thou would give us then this Christ-like love for souls. And we ask it, Lord, all for Thine honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.